We are studying the matter of angelology. We are studying the unfallen angels. And we are looking at those that are mentioned in the Bible, the unfallen angels, of course, are the good angels. And we said, for example, last week that there are the elect angels, which are those that have been chosen by God, and all unfallen angels could be classified as elect chosen angels. Then there were the church angels. We looked at that last time, angels that are connected to a local church, which I think is substantiated by multiple passages of Scripture. Now, tonight we're going to look at some other classifications of angels named, and so before we do, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the Word of God, and we thank you for the people of God who are here tonight to partake of it. We thank you for these wonderful things you've revealed in Scripture. We realize that all Scripture is profitable for us. It's interesting because the subject we're studying tonight are things we really haven't physically seen, and yet there will come a day when we will be able to see these things and we'll remember and realize we saw that in the Scriptures, and we understand what that is. And so we thank you for your precious Word, and we pray that you would minister to our minds and hearts tonight with it. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the third category of unfallen angel that's mentioned are called the cherubim, C-H-E-R-U-B-I-M. Whenever in English you see B-I-M and it's a Hebrew word, it's pronounced beam. That's why I pronounce it cherubim. Now, the cherubim angels are holy, exalted angels. They are closely associated with the throne of God. They are closely associated with protecting anything holy connected to God. They first show up in Genesis 3. So if you would go to Genesis chapter 3, I'll show you where they first show up. It was in the aftermath of the fall of Adam and Eve. And in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22, then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." So these cherubim angels first appear here in the Garden of Eden after man had been ousted from the garden, and it would appear as though that their primary responsibility is to protect any contact with that tree of life. Now, of course, that was grace, because had Adam and Eve eaten of that tree of life in their sinful state, they would have been sentenced to eternal condemnation, and they could not have experienced the grace of God that ultimately I believe they did experience. So this was, in fact, a marvelous work of grace when he posted these cherubim, not letting them get back at that tree. Now, another text that's real important is over in Ezekiel. So if you go over to Ezekiel chapter 10, and here we get a pretty graphic look at these angels. In fact, this is probably one of the key passages that that we really get to see them in Ezekiel 10. "Then I looked, and behold, in the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, something like a sapphire stone in appearance resembling a throne appeared above them. And he spoke to the man clothed in linen and said, 'Enter between the whirling wheels under the cherubim and fill your hands with coals of fire from between the cherubim and scatter them over the city.' And he entered in my sight." Now the cherubim were standing on the right side of the temple when the man entered, and the cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the temple, and the temple was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. Moreover, the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard as far as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks. It came about when he commanded the man clothed in linen, saying, 'Take fire from between the whirling wheels, from between the cherubim.' He entered and stood beside the wheel. Then the cherub stretched out his hand from between the cherubim to the fire, which was between the cherubim, took some and put it into the hands of one clothed in linen, who took it and went out. The cherubim appeared to have the form of a man's hand under their wings. Then I looked, and behold, four wheels beside the cherubim, one wheel beside each cherub, and the appearance of the wheels was like the gleam of a Tarshish stone. As for their appearance, all four of them had the same likeness, as if one wheel were within another wheel. When they moved, they went in any of their four directions without turning as they went. but they followed in the direction which they faced without turning as they went. Their whole body, their backs, their hands, their wings and wheels were full of eyes all around, and wheels belonging to all four of them. The wheels were called in my hearing the whirling wheels, and each one had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub, the second of a man, the third of a lion, the fourth was the face of an eagle. Then the cherubim rose up, and they are the living beings that I saw by the river Kabar. Now when the cherubim moved, the wheels would go beside them. Also when the cherubim lifted up their wings to rise from the ground, the wheels would not turn from beside them. When the cherubim stood still, the wheels would stand still. And when they rose up, the wheels would rise to them, for the spirit of the living beings was in them. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. When the cherubim departed, they lifted their wings and rose up from the earth in my sight with the wheels beside them. And they stood still at the entrance to the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of God of Israel hovered over them. Now these cherubim would seem to be involved in protecting anything that's connected to God, and particularly they are certainly involved in the protection of Israel in some way, shape, or form when you have powers that are moving against her. And they are obviously are connected to closely protecting the temple and the tabernacle and all of that. And apparently, they're going to show up in dramatic form when Christ comes back ultimately to reign. It's interesting that Satan was originally classified as a cherub angel. So we must assume by that classification that this is the highest ranked class of angels that God did make, and it is a class of angels that obviously is important to the holiness of God and protecting anything connected to God. Now the fourth angel is the seraphim angels, S-E-R-A-P-H-I-M, the seraphim angels. And all we learn of them is found in Isaiah 6. So if you'd go to Isaiah 6, everything we learn about this group of angels is found right here in this passage. Isaiah 6, verses 2 to 7, we read, seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out when the temple was filled with smoke. Then I said, woe is me, for I'm ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away and your sin forgiven. In this text of Isaiah, we know that this is a high-ranking angel who's primary emphasis seems to be to make sure that everything around that throne of God is pure. Everything, there's nothing sinful at all that can approach that throne of God, and that seems to be the primary responsibility or goal of the seraphim. The Hebrew word seraphim comes from a word that means to burn, which most commentators believe is directly connected to the burning, consuming, fiery holiness of God. It is obvious that these seraphim angels have real faces, real feet, real personalities. Obviously, by this text, they can talk, they can communicate, they have the ability to move. Each one has six wings. Some angels have wings, some angels don't have wings, but obviously the seraphim do because they're described here. Two that cover the face, two that cover the feet, and two that fly. These seraphim have a tremendous reverence and awe for God because the text says they use two of their wings to actually cover their face, which would indicate that they are not wanting to look or look upon the holiness of God, and that's the reason they would be covering their face, because of the reverence they have for the Lord. We can assume that they are used by God at his throne, and in the Old Testament times before Christ went to the cross, if anyone got into that presence area where they're at the throne of God, the seraphim played an important role to make sure that they were pure, because nothing impure stands before the throne of God ever. And so the seraphim were there. Obviously, Isaiah was a man who was a sinful man. He said, I'm a man of unclean lips. And so the seraphim were used to literally touch him, that enabled him to be purified at this point. One key distinction, it seems, between the cherubim of the Old Testament and the seraphim of the Old Testament is that the cherubim specifically protects and prevents any sinful human from having any access to God's holiness. Remember, the cherubim were stationed outside the Garden of Eden so that nobody could go back in there and touch that tree of life. The seraphim purifies and makes it possible for the human to have access to God. So both cherubim and seraphim are connected to the holiness of God. One of them is protecting the holiness. The other one is making sure that nothing unholy would ever come into his presence, and everything has to be holy that is in the presence of God. And that's about the best we can do with the cherubim and the seraphim. Now, the fifth unfallen angel would be the living creatures that show up so often in the book of Revelation. And let's go over to Revelation chapter 4, because we learn a lot about them. And you'll notice verse 6 of Revelation 4, and before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal, in the center and around the throne, four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, the second like a calf, the third had the face of that of a man, and the fourth like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them have six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." Now, in the Old Testament, these living creatures are spotted by Ezekiel. In the New Testament, these living creatures are described by John in Revelation, and we learn the bulk of our information about them from the book of Revelation. And in the book of Revelation, we learn that they are always near the throne of God. That's always where they are. They're at the throne of God, these living creatures. We also learn that they worship God for his holiness and his mercy in regard to sinful man. They constantly worship the Lord for his holiness and also for his mercy in allowing men to be connected to him. Thirdly, they're closely connected to the process of judgment. The living creatures will be actively involved when God pours out his judgment in the tribulation. Fourthly, they're involved in knowing and revealing the final program of God. I'd like you to go over to chapter 6 just for a moment, Revelation chapter 6. Notice what we read in verse 1, "And I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, I heard one of the four living creatures saying as with a voice of thunder, 'Come.'" If you drop down to verse 7, "When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, 'Come.'" This is the final program of God. Obviously, those living angelic creatures are involved in the wrath that's going to be poured out. They're authorizing it from the throne of God. They're somehow involved in that process. Fifthly, they were not hostile in any way to the Apostle John. They are not in any way hostile to John in any way, shape, or form. They invite him to see what's going on. They invite him to witness what's taking place. Sixthly, they are in a position of recognizable authority. I mean, any of us that will see these living creatures, and I would assume the moment we leave this earth, we'll see these living creatures. And I would assume that any who do see this will recognize they are very high-ranked and very authoritative, because that's the glimpse we get of them everywhere in Scripture. Seventh, they have several eyes, which indicates they can look in any direction. They can protect the holiness of God. Nothing gets by them anywhere in existence that they can see. Eighthly, they have distinct features of an animal, a human, or a bird. And I think, of course, we have reference there to even the powers that they sanction that could come against Israel, which we talked about in the book of Revelation. And finally, they each have six wings, which indicates they can fly. So when we carefully examine this, we would assume that these living creatures are very high-ranking cherubim angels. They're probably cherub-classified angels, but they are special in the sense that they have their own identity, and they have obviously their own responsibilities that will be carried out specifically as the finale of the program works out. And I think they're probably very near right now getting all revved up for their ministries. I think we're nearing the time when all of these angels here are going to go to work in the assignments that they have for the tribulation. Now, the sixth unfallen angel that is named is the angel Michael. Michael. Now, Michael is a name that means who is like God or who is as God. We don't know exactly how he is like God or as God, but that's his name. It's the name God gave him. He's an angel. He's a high-ranking angel. From what we can learn from Scripture, he has tremendous power and authority as a high-ranking angel. He certainly is like God in his representation in that he does carry out the will of God in anything and everything that he does. Now, according to Jude 9, and I'd like you to go to Jude 9, but Michael the archangel, he's called an archangel. You notice that? He's called an archangel. And also, just go on in the verse, he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses. Now, that tells us something right there. If we remember that Satan was, and we're going to get into this in Satanology, but Satan was the highest created angel that filled up the splendor of God in creating an angel. And yet, you see here, Michael is apparently very high ranked himself, because he's going head-to-head with Satan in this dispute over Moses' body. The thing that is brought out here is that Michael is classified as an archangel, which means, literally, he is a chief ruling angel. He is an angel that is deemed as royalty among the angels. And you can support that from a multitude of scriptures. Now, as long as we're here in the New Testament, I want to go to Revelation 12. And notice verse 7. Revelation 12, 7. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels. So see, Michael is a high-ranking angel over the other angels. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down. The serpent of old is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So Michael is a high-ranking angel. He has his whole angelic arsenal available to him in responsibilities that he carries out. And I want you to go to Daniel chapter 10. And this raises a real interesting point. I want to start at verse 10, but I'm going to read down through verse 13 and then drop down to verse 21. Starting at verse 10 of Daniel 10. Then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees, and said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I'm about to tell you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. Now I've come to give you understanding. Now Michael is this chief prince who obviously came to help. Now drop down to verse 21. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Yet there's no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. Apparently, Michael is a very, very high-ranking angel in the angelic world and in the demonic world. The demonic world even recognizes the power that Michael has. And what's real interesting about this is that it does present the idea that you have this, apparently, this demon at Persia, which is basically in the Middle East, and you have Iran, and you have Iraq, and you have these territories that apparently have demons, major demon players. You remember when we went through Daniel, we said the Bible does seem to suggest there could be territorial angels. And Michael had to ultimately get in a dispute to free up this angel to go to Daniel to reveal to him the truth. So Michael is a high-ranking, powerful angel. And when he gets involved in something, it's pretty powerful. And he seems to be very much interested and involved in the prophetic program of God, because that's what Daniel was going to be have revealed to him, the prophetic plan of God as it pertained to Israel. And that is why many believe, if you go to 1 Thessalonians 4, many believe because of the fact that in Daniel 10, you see that Michael is very much connected to prophetic truth being given to Daniel pertaining to Daniel's people. Many believe in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16 when we read, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with a voice of, it should read, an archangel. And if you have the article the, it should be in italics because the article isn't there, with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Many make the assumption Michael will be the one to do that because it will be an archangel. It doesn't say specifically it is Michael, but we can assume that Michael is a high-ranking angel who certainly is involved in prophetic things because he was actually freeing up Daniel to be able to understand truth. And so many make the assumption that Michael will be the archangel that will actually end the church age. And if that's true, then he would be the one who would signal the rapture. And the dead in Christ would rise first, and then we who are alive and remain would be caught up in the air to meet them in the Lord. We can assume that he has a connection to Israel. We know the rapture has a connection to Israel because the moment the rapture occurs, the whole program of God swings back to Israel. So certainly it's not beyond biblical possibility that Michael would be the angel who would, in fact, announce the rapture of the church, or and the voice of the archangel with the trumpet of God, and the dead would rise first. So he could be the archangel that actually we would see at the rapture of the church. Now, the seventh unfallen angel that's named is Gabriel. Gabriel. Now, Gabriel is an angel whose name means the mighty one. And when we track him through the Bible, again, this is another angel that is very closely connected to revealing truth of prophetic revelation, specifically, that God gave to man. And we can track that theme. Now let's go to Daniel chapter 8. And notice verse 15. Daniel chapter 8 and verse 15. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it, and behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man, and I heard the voice of a man between the banks of Ulai, and he called out and said, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. So he came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face, but he said to me, son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end. Obviously, Gabriel knows prophetic truth. And by the way, we're going to have another Thursday night study that we're going to invite people in. It's going to be the book of Daniel. And we're going to do a 15-week lecture series. I'm going to give the basic college lecture series we do at Frontier. It'll be all new notes, and it's going to be a lot of things added to it. So if you are interested in that, we're going to start that probably at the first of the year on Thursday night, and we'll have a we'll go through the book of Daniel. It'll take 15 hours, and we'll be done. All right, I want you to go to another text. It's over to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, and notice verse 20. We read in Daniel 9:20, now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering, and he gave me instruction and talked with me. So this Gabriel appears in the form of a man, and he has tremendous knowledge of the Word of God and tremendous understanding of the prophetic plan of God. And now let's go over to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, and that certainly corresponds with what we find in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 1. Zacharias is in, and an angel appears to him, tells him he's going to give, his wife will give birth to the forerunner of Jesus Christ. And you'll notice in verse 18 of Luke 1, Zacharias said to the angel, Luke 1:18, how will I know this for certain? For I am an old man, my wife is advanced in years. The angel answered him and said, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I've been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. Drop down to verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. It's clear from these passages that Gabriel has a tremendous grasp of the Word of God and of the prophetic things of God. And when he gets involved in something, he opens up the door for great understanding of prophetic truth. He's an angel who is able to lead one into the interpretation of Scripture, an accurate interpretation of Scripture. And we can assume that if his name means Mighty One, one of the things that makes him have that classification of Mighty One is his tremendous grasp of the Word of God and of the program of God. Apparently, that's his particular bent that God has designed that angel for. He is a mighty one. And we also believe that the more we are involved in accurately understanding the Scriptures, and I think this is the kind of church that Gabriel would be happy with. I really believe that. I think that we have the Holy Spirit within us. We have the Scriptures in written form. And when a church or a body of people, of believers, are interested in carefully and accurately understanding the very words, because if you track what he does in Daniel, he gives Daniel precise understanding of things, not just shallow, surface-level stuff, precision in understanding. And so when you have a church that's given over to precise understanding of the Scriptures, you have a church that is a Gabriel type of church. And I think with the angels of the church, and I think there certainly is a key angel of the church, a report like that would be made. I'm sure Gabriel himself doesn't necessarily show up to Texas Corners Bible Church, but I do think that because of his high rank, he would know of a church that really is given to carefully understanding the Word, because that's what his bent was and is as an angel. And frankly, churches that are given to carefully understanding the Word are getting fewer and fewer, and I think that puts us in pretty sacred ground to think in those terms. Now, our time is gone. Do you have any questions about our study tonight or things we've covered?